Tonight we're going to get into this fourth one. The idea is you don't need the world, it needs you. Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of how it all began. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." She added her own little embellishments there, "lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, what was the temptation here? What was it that led this individual to do what she did? Was she hungry? Was she just kind of looking around for adventure or something? She was given an offer that she could not refuse. "You will become like God." And that looked like too good a thing to pass up. God has been holding out on us. See, we could be like God, but He wants to be number one, and so He's told us not to eat of this tree. And if we eat of this tree, then we'll be like He is, we'll be equal with God, we can be our own gods. And so the temptation here was the temptation to get out from under the authority of God and become your own God. And so she yielded to the temptation, wanting to become her own God. Now, did it work? Did they become like God? Huh? Did they become like God? Well, look at verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us." So in a sense, they did. Satan didn't lie. He did, but he didn't. If the truth or a lie is an intent to deceive, then it was a lie, because he didn't tell them the whole story. They became God in one sense. They became God in the sense that, just like God, they knew good and evil. But the problem is that man is not completely God, and he can't handle the knowledge of good and evil. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did with their knowledge of good and evil? Once they discovered what good and evil was, what did they do? Huh? They went and hid. And that was the birth of fear, anxiety, morality, and guilt. And psychologists and doctors will tell you, some of them will put forth the hypothesis, which is only a hypothesis, but it may be true, that all human problems stem from a common source. You know, just about all sickness. And it's because man has gotten out from under the authority of God, and there he is, all by his lonesome in the world. He wants to be his own God, so there he is. Now, he looks pretty cool. He could probably put it together. And so, how does he do serving as his own God? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 1, and we'll find out how he does operating as his own God. Romans chapter 1. This is a chapter that you ought to study, starting with verse 18. Well, the whole chapter. But if you want a good picture of man, contemporary man, study Romans chapter 1. A lot of the fellows that we've worked with in Latin America are Marxists, or were Marxists before they became Christians. And one of the basic premises of Marxism is that man is basically good. And if you ever want to drive a Marxist up the wall and eat his lunch, just run him through Romans chapter 1. He can't stand it. Because it has the ring of truth to it, and it fits so closely with human experience that he can't cope with his own philosophy. So here in chapter 1 of Romans, starting with verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, what it says here is that there are certain things that you can know about God just by observation. You can tell that there was a personality involved in the creation of the world. And you know that that personality had power. And so His deity and His power is clearly seen. And there are other things that we can observe about God. We don't have to have the Bible to observe it. And there's a God consciousness. You can't find a human being on earth that doesn't have a God consciousness. Now, that's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? Have you ever thought of the problem of going to someone and trying to tell them about Christ and saying, "Listen, you need a relationship with God," and they look at you real funny and say, "God? How do you spell that? G-O-D? What do you mean? Is it a breakfast cereal, or what are you talking about?" If they've never had the concept of God, you wouldn't be able to even communicate the truth of God to them. But there is no such man. Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? How do you explain that? Something that God has planted in their hearts. But man does not like to admit, in the first step of departing from God and becoming your own man, is what? Not being thankful. Not recognizing that God is God. And so, man is on his own. He's cut adrift. And he has to chart his own course. Now, what kind of equipment does he have to chart his own course? Here he is, you know, out in the snowdrift there. Just him, all by himself. How is he going to chart his own course? What equipment does he have? Well, he can see. He can hear. He can taste, he can touch, he can smell. Five senses. Sight, taste, touch, hearing, and smelling. Now, he's got to figure out how to run his life and how to put it all together, limiting himself to only those five senses. Now, with which of these five senses are you going to find God? Has anybody ever seen God? Well, some people claim they have, but, you know, how do you know? You know, it might just been a bad trip. Or has anybody ever tasted God? What would God taste like? Or has anybody ever heard God? Or, you know, what does God smell like? Or have you ever touched God? Well, you say, yeah, but science, you know, man, we, you know, the men in the white coats are going to put it all together for us, and they're going to tell us how it is, and that'll take care of it. Well, what is scientific research? All it ever is an attempt to extend the reach of those five senses. And you can extend them on out into the night. And if God doesn't walk in the dimension of those five senses, you're not going to reach Him. You know, we study matter using electronic microscopes, and all it does is it blows something up large enough so we can see it with our weak eyes, takes a photograph of it so we can look at it. Or a linear accelerator, all it does is take a particle, which we can't see, and fire it down a 5 mile long tube and splatter it against a target. And then we take a picture of it after it gets splattered, and then we can look at it. And so we bring things that we can't see into the realm of our senses. And we think that we're going to find God that way. Well, he's not going to make it. There's no way. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, I think it's the God Who Was There, he talks about the problem of philosophy. And he says, now the first philosopher, you know who the first philosopher was, don't you? He's the first man that ever lived. He would come out and he'd say, now this is life as I perceive it. This is the way to live. And he'd draw a circle. And he said, now if you live inside this circle, you will do well. But then the next one came along that says, now look at the flaws in this philosophy. He overlooked this, he didn't see that. And so we can't accept this philosophy. Let's accept this one that he offers. And then the third philosopher comes along and says, now look, this is far superior to this over here because of these flaws. And then the next one would come along and say, well, he didn't think it all through, and there's some factors that he forgot, and so you accept my philosophy. And so the history of philosophy is a series of circles with X'd out, each one offering his philosophy as being the final word in how to live your life. If you live inside of this circle, inside of these boundaries, you will do well. But then he observed that about the turn of the century, or a little bit later than that, the philosophers, after spending centuries drawing circles and X's, came to the conclusion that there were no answers. And he said, it's like if you're in a round room and there are no doors and windows, and the philosopher gropes his way to the edge and feels his way around the room, and he goes around once and doesn't find anything. And he goes around twice, and he goes around for 20 centuries, and finally he comes to a brilliant conclusion. There are no doors and windows. So you can't get out, which means you can't find ultimate truth. You can't philosophize your way to truth. There is no way. So what the philosophers did is they just changed the definition of truth. If you can't live with the definition you've got, then you just change the definition. And so the conclusion is there is no absolute truth. There are no absolutes. And that is a philosophy which really affects us today. As a matter of fact, you remember when the Watergate thing first broke, Nixon's aide said, well, we were only doing those things which were necessary for us to accomplish this cause which we deeply, deeply believed in. Which means that what is right and wrong is what you really believe in. And I could go on and give you illustrations of this. The only problem is that man cannot survive with that kind of a philosophy. And we have, in our experience, there are a lot of authors, the existentialists, who write these things, Camus, Kafka, Sartre, so on. You've had to read some of that stuff, probably, if you had any humanities. And you haven't been able, you know, afterwards you can't get to sleep at night because of some of the things they write. And you think, well, yeah, but they're over in France and it doesn't bother us. But listen, a little girl will go to an innocuous movie like Love Story. She comes out and thinks, my, how romantic. But she has had a lesson in philosophy and she thinks like Camus. And she has been basically changed. I have a sister, I'll be telling you about her later on this evening, who has become a Christian not too long ago, and she's finishing up at the University of Minnesota, and is majoring in languages, and has taken quite a bit of humanities, and she's talking about some of the things that she's encountering at the University of Minnesota. And I'd like to read just a couple of paragraphs to you from this letter. I was mulling all of these things over throughout the day, and then last night went over to a professor's house for an evening class. About 10 of us sat around a fireplace and talking. He is a recognized expert on Sartre and also teaches Picasso, John Cage, Gide, etc. Even though the course had been on existentialism, I had seen some positive aspects of what the professor had to say. We got into a discussion of the awesome responsibility of parents and teachers. I was the only undergraduate there. Everybody else was a teacher's assistant or teacher. And he said that every once in a while, he has a student who commits suicide. He said that it's quite a blow, but you have to realize that they never understood the material, that they had misinterpreted it. He talked about Camus and said that last quarter in a course on Camus, he had two students commit suicide. But they had thought that Camus was advocating it, whereas in reality, Camus says that suicide is not a solution. And then she adds her comment, "My guess is that those two students never killed themselves because of what Camus said about suicide, but because of what he said about life." And then she goes on, she talks about, she says, "This really made me think. And like I said, I don't have it all put together yet, but one thing I know, I was absolutely right about my interpretation of Camus. I've got to stick to my guns." Then she says, "You know, I can even see it on their faces. There's a haunted look in the eyes of the humanities students and those graduate students majoring in 20th century literature that you don't find in some of the other courses, science, for example. It's almost eerie. Tousled hair, shrunken, drawn faces, depressing clothes. One girl wears long underwear with a diaper pin holding it closed at the top instead of a blouse." And so on. She described, you know, what the world that she's living in. You think, well, you know, that doesn't touch me. But I swear it does. And I tell you, that's where a lot of people are at right now in their lifestyle and in their philosophy. And that's what the Bible says here in Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now, when this dear friend of ours here is his own God and can only go by his own orientation, he becomes a fool. He can't chart his course. It says in Genesis 3 that they come to know right and wrong. But when he becomes his own premise, and he ceases to walk in a we relationship with God and says, "I am my own God," he gets lost. And then he can't tell right from wrong anymore. And that's what it goes on and says in the next few verses. It says, "They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." Verse 24. "So God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies may be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural functions for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." So what you have is, once there is a spiritual fall, you are inevitably going to have to come to an intellectual fall. And once man has fallen intellectually, he is bound to fall morally. And I could go on and elaborate on that, but there's no point in that. I think it's clear. And then there's one more fall that we find in verse 28 through 31. "And just as God... or just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." Well, those are the forces which destroy society. It's a destruction of society, and so you have a social fall in the end. And so we have four falls. When man falls spiritually, he also falls intellectually, and he also falls morally, and society falls apart. Now, we all experience this. And we're in a world where this is taking place. Did you know that in America, one household in three only has one parent? One household in three. Which means that in one household in three, children come home from school and neither mom nor dad are there because they're out earning bread. And so there's no supervision, and a child without supervision becomes insecure because he doesn't have the parameters of his behavior defined for him. And so when mom or dad come home, he's unruly and rebellious because he's trying to get dad or mom to clamp down on him and tell him what he's supposed to do or not do. And so dad and mom are pushed out of shape and confused anyway, and so they don't. And so there's war going on in the house. And children are not raised, they just grow up. And so you have households, and if one in three, if they're already split, then you can imagine what the percentage of those that would split if it weren't for the children. And so you have, in your homes, you have tension, conflict, boredom, frustration, and that's the picture of the American population. That's not off in the heathen countries. That's right here in the USA. And so this man who set out to be free, he winds up just the opposite of what he set out to become. And Jesus, in his job description, in Luke 4, when he came back home after traveling around and speaking to various villages and things, he came back home and went into the synagogue, and he took the book of Isaiah and read from Isaiah chapter 61 these words. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he said, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence." Now, what was Jesus saying? He said, "My job is to give liberty to the captives." What kind of captives? Political captives? Recovery of sight to the blind. What kind of blind? People that didn't have eyeballs? To set at liberty those that are oppressed. Was he a revolutionary? Was he a political revolutionary? That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, he says, "My job is to release the captives, Satan's prisoner, and to preach the gospel to the poor, people who do not have any resources of their own, and give sight to the blind." Spiritually blind, they can't see, they can't find orientation, they're in the darkness, and they're downtrodden. And so, this chap here who set out to be so free, he winds up in life in this situation. He wanted to be free, but there he is, in prison, chains, and who's guarding the door? Satan. Now, the thing is, we do not perceive that that's his situation. We only see him as that cool dude that's wearing, just normal clothes and going about as everybody else. But the fact is, in God's sight and in reality, this is the situation that he's in. Now you think we're talking about a small minority, but we're not. Only 63% of America has any church affiliation whatsoever, which means that the 37% are just pagan. That's close to half. 40% attend church, which means that 20% have their names on the rolls but never darken the door, which means that over half of America is non-Christian, or we could say pagan. And of that 40%, we have to divide them among the Catholics and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Pentecostals and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and everybody under the sun gets their cut out of that 40%. And I leave it to you to decide what percentage of that 40% is hearing the message. Which means that this is the case of the great majority of America. And the thing that distresses me more than anything else is that nobody seems to realize this fact. As a matter of fact, I was conversing with a gentleman the other day who has been in evangelism for over 20 years, and I asked him, I said, what is the difference between the people that came forward, he's with the Graham Crusades, what's the difference between the people that came forward 20 years ago and the people that came forward are coming forward today in the Crusades? And he said, well, he said, 20 years ago, he says, we were getting people who were refugees from the liberal churches. They weren't hearing the gospel there, and so they'd come to the crusade and be converted. But he says, 10, 12 years ago, that has changed. And he says, today we're evangelizing the church. And he says, about 90% of the people that we reach come from church context. Well, in his use of the term church then, what he's really saying is we're appealing to, maybe at the maximum, 20% of the American population. So I said, well, now why is that? And then what his answer just knocked me off my chair. He says, well, he says, the tree has been shaken. And it's hard to find anybody in the English-speaking world today who has not heard the gospel. Oh, that's not true. And so the distressing, alarming thing is that we don't even know our own situation. We are not up. We live in some kind of a ghetto or something. You ought to read stuff like Future Shock by Toffler. Or some of Schaefer's stuff. Read the things that tell us where America's going and what people are thinking. What's going on? And one of the ways that is displayed that we do not understand the problem is the way we approach the enterprise of reaching this gentleman. And I'd like to spend some time now talking about how to reach a person like this, who happens to be the great majority here in America. The first thing I think we need to understand is that evangelism is a process and not an event. Now, for years, I treated evangelism as an event. I'd find some fellow, and I'd get up next to him, and I'd present the bridge or the four laws or something, and wait for him to vote. And if he voted yes, fine, you know, welcome to the kingdom. If he voted no, well, I'd shake the dust off my feet and go to someone else because he was predestined to be judged. And we think, well, he's not interested. He's not open. I had my eyes open on this one of the first times I tried to evangelize a Brazilian. How many of you have seen the bridge illustration? Yeah. Well, that's a great illustration. I still use it a lot. But as a matter of fact, I used it, you know, last week. And so I'm not knocking these methods. But I want to put them in a proper context. The first time I presented the bridge illustration to a Brazilian, a fellow named Osvaldo, he came over to the house, one of the first contacts I ever had there in Brazil, and I wanted to do it right, you know. Had all the time in the world, the only contact I had, and so I could take all day to, you know, prepare the soil and lay it in there just right. But I had, while I was in language school, I'd gotten to know his brother, and his brother was not a religious type, but he'd become one of my converts, which means that he wasn't one of God's, just somebody that I'd gotten a decision out of. And it was enough of a show of life there for a long enough time for him to write to his brother, Osvaldo, and tell him that I was coming to town and that he'd become a Christian. Well, so Osvaldo was dying to find out what in the world had happened to José. I didn't want to tell Osvaldo. Because I thought, man, I got all day. I can, you know, bring it up later on. But he pushed me and pushed me, and finally I says, okay. So I got a piece of chalk, and we sat down on the floor, and I drew this bridge illustration on the floor. We don't have carpet there. It's wood floors. So I drew this beautiful bridge illustration on the floor. I spent a couple of hours drawing it. And, you know, I'd use a verse, and I'd, you know, turn the Bible around and say, okay, now you read this, and he'd read it, and I'd wait for him to let it soak in, and Then I'd go on to the next verse and just work my way through the bridge, about 2 hours. When I got all done, I sat back and waited for him to repent. You know what his response was? He looked at me with pity in his eye and said, "You mean to say you came out of Brazil to show people that?" And I says, "Well, yeah. It's kind of deflating." And he says, "Well, I don't see the point." Well, then I realized that in my evangelism, I had been operating on a series of assumptions. And that this person that I was evangelizing was in the same place with his assumptions as I was with mine. As a matter of fact, I discovered that when I would evangelize someone, I would treat him as if he were standing at the door to the kingdom, and all it would take was one swift boot, and he'd get in. But you know, God had prepared Osvaldo, and I didn't know it, of course, but he did agree to begin to study the Bible with me. I kind of shamed him into it. "You know, you mean you've never looked at it?" "No, you've never looked at it?" "Well, never looked into it." "You mean you're an educated person, and you..." "Osvaldo, you need to study the Bible." "Well, all right." And so we began. And I had another advantage. And that was that I could barely speak Portuguese. And so I wasn't able to expound Osvaldo all my great insights in the Bible. And so when we would get together, we'd sit down and I'd say, "Now, Osvaldo," and we'd start out in the book of John. "Osvaldo, read the first four verses." So he'd read the first four verses. I'd say, and I'd have the questions written in the margins, so I'd be sure that he could understand me. "What does this mean?" And he'd answer me, and I'd be understanding about 60%, and he could be telling me heresy for all I knew, and I couldn't tell. So I'd wait until he kind of ran down, and I'd give him a cross-reference. I'd say, "Okay, look at 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Now, what does that say about this?" And then I'd wait for him to talk some more. And then I'd say, "Well, okay, now look at verse 14. What does the word refer to?" And he'd tell me. And we worked our way through John that way. And we met twice a week. He'd have supper, and we'd study till midnight, twice a week. And we did this for 3.5 months. And then Osvaldo became a Christian. Well, then some other passages of Scripture began to make sense to me. Passages like in John 4, where Jesus says, "I send you to reap where you have not labored. Others have labored, and you are entered into their labor." And so what Jesus is saying there is that there is planting, there is watering, and there is reaping. And so what I learned was this. Instead of assuming that everybody was here, and if he wasn't there, that I just have to go on to somebody else, I learned to begin to try to discern where along this line this person is. Now, there are all kinds of forces that send people along this line. One is politics will help sometimes. You know, Babylon helped Israel in a lot of ways. Or it could be the weather that'll help. You know, the Lord has caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You know, that the goodness of God brings people to repentance. It could be the religious baggage. I'm sure glad I'm working in a Catholic country and not in a Muslim country. And even if you're working with atheists, it's easier to lead an atheist who has a Catholic background to Christ than it is to lead an atheist who has a Muslim background to Christ. Because, you know, an atheist is not really ever a true atheist. He's rejecting something. And so even an atheist who has a Catholic background is closer to a kingdom than a Muslim who is an atheist. And so, just the broad sowing of a religion that teaches Jesus helps bring people along. And there are all kinds of forces that bring people along. But we can find that in a culture, you'll find that it seems like in some cultures that God has brought the whole culture along. And it doesn't take as much to take a person from here to there as it does some cultures where they have so little. And so evangelism in some places is a longer process than it is in other places. And I found, as a matter of fact, in working here, that you take a person who's really way out there, you know, it seems like he's, you know, right here in the pit, that to treat him like you would a Brazilian would be like fishing for crappies with deep sea tackle. It doesn't take that much to get him in. And so it's a matter of months, where it may be a matter of years. Many times I've studied the Bible for a year or 2 years before a person becomes a Christian, because that's just what it takes. But when you understand that evangelism is a process and not an event, then I think you're ready to communicate the gospel to anybody who breathes. As long as he's breathing, there's hope. Because pick him up where he's at and move him along. Well, you say, what about the casual contact? You meet a guy on a plane, or you know, pick up a hitchhiker, what? Well, what's the objective? Well, I want to move him one space. Figure out where he's at and move him one space. Now, quite often, I figure out where he's at and I try to move him one space, and I find that, bang, there he goes. He's ready to respond. But this delivers me from feeling that I have to force everybody I meet to make the whole trip in one easy conversation. And when you do that, you might get a lot of decisions. But boy, you'll look back years later and say, where are they? None of them stuck. Because there's, well, I don't want to go into that, but what goes into a decision? There's more than just giving an assent. But there are three forces specifically that God uses to bring a person along in this process. God has a lot of general forces, like I said, you know, just creation, politics, institutions, the weather, and so on and so on, God uses to bring men along. But when he focuses in on an individual, there are always three forces, or almost always three forces, that come into play. And the first one is the disciple, the Christian. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Here Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now this is a very interesting passage. Probably any of you who have a church background learned this passage before. Let me ask a question here. How many of you here do not have a church background? Did not go to church regularly when you were young? Yeah, but maybe 10. That illustrates what I was talking about a little while ago, doesn't it? Where are the people from that 80%? I don't know. Well, he says, you're the light of the world. Now, what way are you the light of the world? He says, let your lifestyle be so apparent before men that they may see the way you live and know who God is. Then he goes on, and he says, now, you don't light a light and then hide it in a bushel or something, but you put it on a lampstand, and he says, all who are in the house are illuminated by that light, which means that if there's one Christian in this group and all of the rest of us are pagan, we'd be illuminated by his presence. Now, in what way? Well, usually when we think about being a good testimony, what do we think about? Being a good testimony, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, what does Jesus say a good testimony is here in this chapter? He goes on down and he talks about it. In verse 21, he says, now you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder is liable to the court. But I say, don't be angry. Or, he says, don't even ridicule anybody. Don't call anybody a fool. Then he goes on, verse 24, 23, he says, now, say you're having your quiet time, and all of a sudden you remember that, man, there's this guy that I had a falling out with. He says, close your Bible and go straighten it out with him. And then he goes on and he says, now, let's say you have a law case. Don't even let it get into court. Settle out of court. And then he goes on and he talks about lust. He says, the law says don't commit adultery, I say don't lust. Then he talks about divorce. And then he goes on in verse 39, he says, now, you've heard it said, verse 38, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say don't even resist him who is evil. And someone wants to sue you, let him have your shirt. If someone wants to borrow from you, let him have it. And he says, you're not supposed to love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but you're supposed to love your love your enemies too. Now, what is he getting at here? All of these things that he talks about goes back to what we talked about last night. The quality of your relationships with the people that you come in contact with. That is what being a good testimony is. Is making sure that the quality of your relationships are equivalent to the kind of relationship that Christ would have with those people you come in contact with. Because he goes on and he says, now, be like your father. Verse 45. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. You do the same thing. And so don't just greet your friends as you see them come by, but greet everybody you meet. Or don't just love those that love you, but go out of your way and break out of your own little circle and love those people that normally you'd have no contact or interaction with. And so what Jesus is talking about here, and write these two words down in your notes, is aggressive exposure. It's not just letting your light shine, being a nice testimony, and going around about your business, but aggressively expose your lives to the world that really needs it. And the person that is your enemy, the person that's taking you to court, the person that is in conflict, you know why he's that way? He's externalizing the frustration that he feels inside of himself with himself. And be like children of the Father. Let the sun shine on the evil as well as on the good. That's what being a good testimony is. And like Jesus says in Luke 14, he's talking to this person. He's been invited over to his house for dinner. And he turns to the host and he says, now, you shouldn't, when you have a party, don't do like you've done this time. It's not the way to do it. That's really not the way to treat a host, is it? But he says, here you are, you've invited all of your friends and your neighbors and your relatives. And he says, now, you know what's going to happen. Next time they're going to say, oh, let's see, it's our turn to invite Zacharias. Now, let's see, we've got to... And so, excuse me, and so they invite you over. And so all your life you spend, you know, going to... Azariah's house, and then you know he comes over to your house, and then you go over to his house, and then he comes over to your house, and so it's you know just kind of keeping check and balance. You know how it goes. And so if you're lucky, when you die, you're even Stephen. You've served him 231 meals, and he's served you 231 meals, and it hasn't cost you a dime. He says, now when you have a party, when you're going to have some people in, go out and invite the poor, the maimed, the blind. Who's he talking about? The guy we had up here on the screen. Invite that person. Go out of your way. Bring him into your life. How else is he going to see the light? But one of our problems is we've taken the idea of separation and we read it, wherefore come out from among them and be isolated, saith the Lord. And we think that it's a mark of a good Christian if we don't have anything to do with the people of darkness. When as a matter of fact, Jesus says, I pray not that you'll take them out of the world. You sent me into the world, and I need to send them into the world now. That's their mission, is to be in the world. And I say, if you don't have non-Christian friends, there's no way that you will accomplish God's purpose for your life in this world. And so God's primary tool, the first tool he uses, is the disciple. Now, the second tool is the Word of God. And there are lots of scripture on this, like 1 Peter 1:23. It's being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. In Hebrews 4:12, it's a sword of the Spirit, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joint and marrow, discern of the thought and intent of the heart. Mark 4, the parable of the sower. What is it that the sower sows? What is the seed? It's the Word of God. And so the next means that God has to move a person along on this this route toward the kingdom is His Word. Now, I'm sure that you're all in agreement with that. But you know, I had to make a fundamental discovery here before I really began to apply this truth. I had to discover that the Bible just plain is authority. Now, I used to defend the authority of the Scriptures, and I would defend the inspiration of the Scriptures. In fact, I would defend them so much that it's kind of like Shakespeare. I think that thou protest too much. I wasn't really sure that the Bible could take care of itself, and so I would defend it like crazy. Well, I've come to learn that if the Bible can't defend itself by itself, my help isn't going to make any difference. And so I've learned to just use it. How do we do it? Okay, here's a person who doesn't believe anything. We don't ask him to believe anything. Just understand what's written. It's the only original source we've got. I told you a little bit about this when I told you the story of Abraham the other night. And so we go along and we read it. We help him understand it. We say, okay, what does this paragraph say? Well, it says this and this and this. Fine, you understand it. Let's go on. Yeah, but I don't agree with it. I think, you know, obviously John is exaggerating here. Well, fine, he's exaggerating, but you understand it, and that's what we're after. Let's go on. Well, read the next paragraph. Well, you know, obviously this is a myth. Okay, but what does the myth say? And he'll say, well, it says this and this and this. Fine, let's go on. Yeah, but I can't agree with it. I didn't ask you to agree with it. I just want you to understand it. And so we go on and read it, not asking for agreement or not trying to prove anything or not trying to convince the person, but just helping them understand what's written. Now, I have yet to go through the book of John with a non-Christian, even if he comes right out of the pit, and not have him come to Christ. And not also not have him stick and continue and go on and be fruitful. You see, the Bible just assumes its authority over him. Because every time the Bible speaks about him, it says the truth. And so if I come up and say, George, I know that you were born on September 18th, 1952. And you say, wow, how do you know that? And your mother's name is Elizabeth, and she weighs 118 pounds. He's just right. And I say, and your father works in IBM, and he is such and such. How do you know that? And I go on, I tell you 100 things about yourself, and every time I'm right. And then I say, and George, I know one more thing about you. And you'll say, I guess you do. See, that's the way the Word works. It describes a guy, and every time he looks at it, he says, that's right. That's right. I don't believe the Bible, but that's right. And all of a sudden, the Bible says, I know something else about you, and if you don't make certain moves, you are doomed. He'll say, that's right. That is the most exciting thing, to sit back and watch the Word of God by itself work in somebody's life. Let's just trust the Word of God. And I used to use, you know, little presentations and tricky gimmicks and little fancy openers and quotes from Pascal and others and things. And it's because I didn't trust the Bible. I really believe that if I can get a non-Christian, no matter where he is on this line, if I can get him to open up the Bible with me and just read it, and I sit and listen to him, he's going to be converted. Because of the third weapon. in God's arsenal. God has three weapons: the disciple, the Word of God, and the third one, John 16. Let's look at it. Talks about the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and he says, and then when he comes, it's like, you know, some little guy saying, now wait for my big brother to come. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because he does not believe in me. And of course, that's a definition of sin, isn't it? To not believe in Christ. It's being your own God. That's the definition of sin. Believing in Christ is the opposite of being your own God. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. As long as Christ was in the world, he was the perfect measurement of what righteousness was. But now he is out of the world. And the one who is the perfect measuring stick of righteousness is the Holy Spirit. And he tells us when we don't measure up. And then he says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. In other words, he's saying, look, the ruler of this world, and who is that? Yeah. Has been judged, which means that his regime is all but destroyed. We are, in fact, on a shipwrecked planet. Satan's domain is going under. And he says he will convince this person that he's on a shipwrecked planet. Now, another major discovery, as I have gone along and learned a few simple things from God about how to communicate the gospel to people, is that I am not the Holy Spirit. Now, that may sound facetious, but I'm not being facetious. I used to try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. I used to try to convince a person that he was a sinner and show him, you know, man, you know, you're really bad news. And then show him, you know, that he needed the righteousness of God, and show him, prove to him that he's on a losing trip. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we just let him do it, he will do it very well. As a matter of fact, when I begin to study the Bible with a person, I see that we're in for a long haul, and I almost feel sorry for the person because I know what God is going to begin to do in that person's life, and I've seen it so many times, and I could spend all night telling you incredible stories of how God, without any human help, would take a man or a woman and just crush them to bring them to themselves. Now, it's interesting to notice that the Bible in the New Testament doesn't really call on us to pray for the unsaved. It's one of those strange things that are missing in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for the unsaved. I think that we have the passage right before us, which tells us exactly what to go to God about for the unsaved. Because the activating power for the Holy Spirit, for some reason, which don't ask me to explain, is the prayers of the saints. And so as I pray these three things, I am lining up with all the authority of the Word of God behind me. And as I direct that at an individual, that individual is going to see things happen in his life, and there's no way he's going to escape it. I'd like to tell you the story of my sister as an illustration of this. I have all kinds of sisters, four of them, and one brother. And this particular sister is about 7 years younger than I am. Maybe more, I don't remember. But she was young enough for us to, you know, she always thought that Big Brother could hang the moon, that kind of thing. And so there was always kind of a close relationship between us. We're alike in a lot of ways. And so she was attending the university and majoring in French. And the same one that I read this letter from a little while ago. She's majoring in French and decided that that's not the place to learn French. And so she went over to Switzerland, got a job in a French-speaking home as a maid for a year, and learned French. And then she went on to Paris, went to the Sorbonne, and studied French at the Vatican of French-speaking, the French-speaking world. Well, she came back speaking beautiful French, but morally, spiritually, and every other way, she had just dived right off the edge. So this was in 68. I was back for a few months in Brazil. I conversed with her two or three times about spiritual things, and man, there's no way to communicate with her. She just says, well, I don't believe that there's a God. And so, you know, after several conversations, I just, you know, gave up. And still, communication was good. We're buddies and all. But I couldn't get through to her. So I thought about it quite a bit. And the day I left, I went into her room and I said, Lois, I'd like to make a deal with you. I said, I'd like to have your permission. And I'd like to pray and ask God to do whatever he needs to do to bring it to himself. Well, you know, an atheist, pray all you want. There's nothing there, you know. So she said, sure. And I said, well, I'd like to do it right now. And she got a little pale. And so then I prayed and I says, now, God, you know you exist and I do too. But sis here doesn't. But we've agreed that you can do whatever you need to do to bring her to yourself. Amen. Well, that was kind of an emotional scene. I had tears in my eyes. So did sis. And I went back to Brazil. Well, I came back a year later to speak at a conference and stopped by home to see my family. And sis was in the hospital for some exams. They didn't know what was wrong with her. They thought it might be diabetes. Thought it might be TB. They thought it might be this or that. So I walked into the hospital room, and the first thing I said to her is, I said, well, sis, I'm sorry. I feel like I'm responsible for you being here. And she says, well, you are. She said, but don't feel bad. I think it's for the best. And, of course, you know, my hopes went up. And so we had long conversations. And into the night, I'd been in Brazil long enough to know how to dodge the nurses. And so for two nights we conversed till 11, 12 o'clock. And I left very hopeful, thinking that we'd gotten through. Went back to Brazil, but there was no change. Still living the same kind of life. Just, you know, giving herself to anything that she felt like doing, she did it. And, you know, one thing led to another. So I came back a year later. And this time, this was 1970, came back and she was going through Mayo Clinic with a 90% certainty that she had cancer. And the first thing I said to her was, Lois, does God have to kill you to bring you to himself? And she said, well, I don't know. So we talked again. And I left again, hopeful that God was going to do something, but nothing. No change. Which shows you how Satan can have such a grasp on a person that there comes a point where it's not just a conversation. See, prayer is like the battering ram that smashes these walls down that are surrounding this person. You don't attack those walls with a sword, with a Bible verse. You attack those walls with prayer. And so the next year I came back, and sis was healthy. You know, first time in 2 years that I'd seen her healthy. And so I took her out for dinner, and we sat there, and afterwards pushed the plates back, and I said, okay, sis, tell me where you're at. And she told me a story, took about an hour, told me a story of what she'd been through that year before. People had died around her. She told about she and boyfriend were going to take a trip. And he was a man, very wealthy. And so she quit her job at 4 o'clock that afternoon. And at 4 o'clock that afternoon, he blew a hole in the side of his heart, had a heart attack. Wound up in the hospital as a vegetable and later on died. And told about other things like that. She could write a book about what she went through in that 1 year. So when I got all through, I says, well, sis, tell me where you're at. Answer my question. And you know what she said to me? She laughed and she says, well, she says, I still think that if I'd been born in the Orient or someplace, I'd be disbelieving in Buddha instead of God. So I said, well, if you were living in the Orient, and if Buddha had done for you in the past 3 years what God has done for you in these 3 years, then I'd say, go ahead and believe in Buddha. And she says, well, I guess that's right. She says, what do I do? I says, well, give up. You know, while there's something left, give up. And she says, well, I've tried that. And she says, well, I said, well, what did you do? And he says, well, she says, I've tried to let God have my life. I don't know what to do. And I says, what did you do to get yourself into this mess? She says, nothing. And I says, who got you into it? God. Well, if you give up and give yourself to God, who is responsible to get yourself out of it? God. I said, all right. So I thought, you know, we'd made progress. Went back to Brazil. No change. But a few months later, 3-4 months later, there's a knock on the door. I opened the door, and there stood Sis, suitcase in hand. Just on a whim, she'd gotten a leave from her job and came down to visit us. And if the voice of God is ever audible, it was then. He says, okay, Jim, you've been praying for her for 3 years. Now I have some things I want you to say to her. And so we spent 3 weeks talking about the gospel. And then I realized how her mind had been turned around by the culture that she lives in. Woman's Lib, Cosmopolitan magazine, Playboy magazine, the philosophy of the day. And everything I said to her, she'd have to go away and she'd say, let me think about that for a while. And she'd ponder it for a day and then she'd say, okay, I'm ready to talk some more. And little by little, God brought her around and she met Christ. And the month stretched into 18 months, and before she left, she led some of the most, the finest Brazilian women to Christ that I've ever seen. See, what part did I have in that? I was 7,000 miles away. See, God does it. So, let's remember what the division of labor is in bringing people to Christ. What's my job? To be light and to be the message bearer. Romans 10:14, how will they hear unless there's someone to communicate without a preacher? And what's the job of the word? Well, that's what gives life. It's the word that is planted and springs forth and brings life. And what is the job of the Holy Spirit? Well, he puts the crunch on. He makes the person ready and shows him what he's living in, what his situation is. Now, if we keep that straight, then we can relax in our relationship with people. You know, there was a time when I would talk to somebody about Christ, my friendship was on the line. And if he didn't vote yes, friendship.